God is indeed faithful. Amen.
Amen.
We greet you on this Pentecost Sunday. It's reminiscent of the advent of the Holy Spirit. God coming down in the form of a dove resting upon Jesus as he came out of the waters of baptism. And then we have in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, particularly chapters 1 and 2, the advent of the Holy Spirit, the age of the Holy Spirit active not only in the world, but in his church, indwelling us and being upon us, empowering us for service as well as worship. So, what an important Sunday to always be mindful of the power, the importance of the power and presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen? The second chapter of the book of Leviticus. I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. This is a continuation of on the meal offering, which I talked about last week, and intend to conclude the second of the five Levitical offerings of Israel. It begins as follows. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil, and with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasant aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be an unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. And you shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It's a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasant or pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Today we look at the meal offering once again, one of the five sacrificial offerings instituted by God through the prophet Moses in chapter 2 of the book of Leviticus. Moses received instructions for the offerings outside of the tabernacle. That's important to remember. He received instructions for the offerings outside of the tabernacle. But in giving these offerings, the people of Israel would then be able to come closer to the place where the presence of God dwelt. Without an offering, the people would have remained outside of that place where it was said God, the Spirit of God, dwelt. There is a unique focus upon the importance of these offerings. And there we have it. The Hebrew noun for the word offering is related to the verb korban, which means to draw near. To draw near. So it makes perfect sense that those who were afar off, by giving an offering, were able to draw near. The five offerings that were instituted by God for the people of Israel and reveal the truth that their God and our God is a God of redemption. It's another important aspect of this whole idea of offering. Our God is a God of redemption. So when Satan tempts you to think that you're not worthy and brings back to your remembrance all the things that you've done that are not pleasing to God and that you may be ashamed of, you should remember that in these offerings, it is a reminder to God's people that our God is a God of redemption. He wants us to draw near unto Him, and He draw near unto us. The plan of God is redemption through sacrifice. If you don't remember anything else in these series of sermons, you should remember those few words. The plan of God is redemption through sacrifice. And if you remember me saying from the very beginning that it's not so much what is in these offerings, but who these offerings represent or point to. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although Leviticus 1, we have Moses recording the instructions of these for these offerings, and the offerings being explained to some degree, the offerings presented in chapter 1 are not necessarily the order in which they were presented in practice by the Israelites, because some of these offerings were voluntary offerings. They were gifts of gratitude from the heart. Also remember that although these sacrificial offerings were a part of the very fabric of Israelite society from the very earliest part of their history, it is not so much what, as I just said, but who these offerings represent to the discerning Israelite first, then to every discerning Christian believer that makes the books of Leviticus and these offerings of such great importance. The Apostle Paul said of the old covenant, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." Romans chapter 15, verse 4. The NIV records it like this: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." That's in the New International Version. Last week we discussed the four ingredients that were in the meal offerings. The first of these ingredients was fine flour. We're not going to rehearse everything we talked about with the fine flour. You hopefully got it. Oil was the second ingredient. Oil poured onto the fine flour. The oil is mixed in with the flour. It shall be a fine flour mixed with oil. Verse chapter 1 told us. The fourth ingredient was, or in that meal offering, is salt. "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering." It's important. "With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt." He said that three times in that verse one, in that one verse rather, in verse 13, chapter 2. So note that in the preparation for the meal offering, there were specific instructions that the Israelites were not able to include one thing: leaven, or what we would call yeast, among the ingredients. The New Testament provides us with the reason leaven was not to be among the ingredients, and that's because in Holy Scripture, particularly the New Testament, you know that leaven was mostly representative of sin. In next to the interpretation, which we promised last week. What is this meal offering telling us? First of all, it was bloodless, which tells us the sin of the people of Israel had already been dealt with by the first offering given. That was the burnt offering. Their sin had already been dealt with. That's the only reason why the meal offering was a bloodless offering. It was a sacrifice of a bull, remember? A lamb or goat or a bird, a clean bird. A tremendous cost. Doesn't it also remind us? It points to Jesus of the value of Christ's sacrifice. Yes. Just as these offerings cost the offerer something, the gift of Jesus Christ cost God his only son. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It must be stated here that the meal offering would only be offered along with the burnt offering, or offered after the burnt offering. And again, the purpose of this is that the burnt offering was an acknowledgement of an exercise to atone for the sins and renew a connection with Yahweh. The burnt offering was to renew a connection, a broken connection with Yahweh. The meal offering doesn't do that. The meal offering, which was offered afterwards, was meant to be an offering of thanksgiving. And we offer that offering ourselves. After our sins have been dealt with, Jesus dying for us, an acknowledgement that Jesus has indeed died for me, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit of my heart that I need to be forgiven of my sins, after that has happened, then it's automatic. It's automatically a reason why I come to worship God here, where I worship God at home, where I worship God in my car, where I worship God walking down the halls of the hospital, Grace, or wherever we might be. There's a spirit of worship inside of us because of what God has done for us, because we could not do it for ourselves. The problem for Israel was that this arrangement only led to frustration, because their relief from sin was only temporary. Did you know that on one day in Israel, they sacrificed 70,000 animals? You go through your whole flock, your whole herd. And when you've exhausted all of your herd or your flock, there's no more clean birds in the cage. You've got a problem, because you still have sin that must be dealt with, must be atoned for. They had to continue sacrificing animals, multitudes of animals, because of their continual sin. The offerings were tedious. It was brilliant, of course. God instituted it. But to the human, because of our condition of inherent sin, which means we couldn't help ourselves, the offerings were tedious and expensive, because the people had to continue sacrificing one animal at a time in order to have any hope of connection with Yahweh. This bull, this goat, this bird represents the hope of connection with Yahweh. And if I don't have it, means I'll never have connection with Yahweh. Aren't you glad you don't have to bring a clean bird or a goat or a bull, and we sacrifice it on the altar? How many Sundays could you afford to do that? On a side note, the offerer must pay attention so that he gave God just what the Lord of Israel required of him. So he must be attentive to his devotion to God, just as we must be attentive in our devotion to God. So our worship should not become stale or done out of habit or purely out of cold tradition, but our worship should be a reflex, automatically wanting to worship God all the time, wherever we go, not just Sunday, but what about Monday, Tuesday? That God, we should have a God consciousness about ourselves, that we're constantly throughout the day thanking God for what God has done. It could be a thank you, Lord. It could be thank you, Jesus. It could be praise God. Worship is the automatic response and reflex of a worshiper. Now, more importantly, the meal offering speaks about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ and how his life was morally and spiritually even. The fine flour we talked about last week, no lumps in it. The oil was poured into the flour and mixed, and it speaks about the anointing of Jesus. It wasn't a little teaspoon, as some of our recipes call for, of oil that's to be put in with the flour. But the flour was said to be poured in. And here we have the powerful influence, the anointing of Jesus, the Son of Man. We see in John 2 that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with perfume, expensive perfume. There was so much she wiped the residue off of his feet with her hair. Matthew 26:7, we have another woman who came up with an alabaster flax, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. An acknowledgement of Jesus, the anointed Son of God. Matthew 4:18, Jesus himself says these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Matthew 4:18, Jesus indeed was anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The generous amount of the third ingredient, frankincense, was added to the meal offering. The presence of frankincense, we know it was a spice, and it was very fragrant under certain circumstances. The frankincense, you would not appreciate that wonderful, pleasing aroma that would ascend up into that room until the frankincense was subjected to the fire from the Lord's altar. Once the fire intensity met the pure frankincense, it exuded a fragrant aroma that was particularly appreciated by those near the altar. Are you listening? And those who were within smelling distance. Jesus told the young man, "You're not far from the kingdom." The presence of frankincense points to the purity of Jesus and the pleasing fragrance of a life selflessly surrendered to the will of God his Father. The beauty of Jesus is seen in a more complete picture, portrait, as he hung from a Roman cross. The fire of Jesus' crucifixion the beauty of Jesus. As I mentioned last week, Jesus has never been seen any more beautiful than in the ugliness of a crucifixion. Do you want your life to be pleasing to God? Last week we talked a little bit about or mentioned the fiery trials that we go through and how that through going through tests and trials, it's a way that our life becomes more pleasing to God also. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the beauty of Christ seen in us more clearly and more appreciatively. As we've gone through tests and the tests have strengthened us. We learn patience by the things that we endure. And that then leads to us having greater hope. So the purity of Christ, the pleasing fragrance of a life surrendered to Jesus, and Jesus, in his case, pleasing to the Father. Verse 17 of chapter 3 of Matthew, we hear these words. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son who I love. With him I am well pleased." My friend, when you're going through tests and trials, it doesn't mean necessarily you've done anything wrong. It doesn't mean the Lord is against you because he's allowing these tests and trials to come upon you. It could be the very opposite. And if you are a lover of Jesus, that most likely is the case, that God is allowing these tests and these trials to refine you and me. Draw us closer to him. Because it's in these tests and trials that we call upon God. That we seek God's nearness and power and strength and draw our endurance from him. You say you want a life pleasing to God, be careful what we ask for. Tests and trials will come. But another thing about test is it's a measuring stick of where we are spiritually. You know, as our son was little, we'd mark on the wall how tall he was. You may have done that or do that with your kids. And then a year later, you mark it and you see, they can see how much they've grown. Well, we can do the same thing in our spiritual lives, can't we? Hopefully, you're not where you were 2 or 3 or 5 years ago, but you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Let me move on. Salt sprinkled. Last week, we mentioned that salt is, in ancient times, salt is a sign of friendship. It reminds us of a new status as friends of Jesus. No longer just disciples. Jesus says, "I now call you friends." Because of the work of the burnt offering, which is representative of Jesus' death, we are now friends with Christ. We know him and we love him because he first loved us. "I have called you friends," John says in his 15th chapter, verse 15. So the fact that there was a prohibition against using leaven or yeast in the meal offering, it makes perfect sense. In the mind of God, the meal offering would point to the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus is the exact fulfillment and personification of the meal offering because Jesus is the only person who was born but was not born of a man. That would be problematic if he had been. Because why one man, sin came into the world. But Jesus was born of a woman, not of a man. Jesus was born of a sinless transaction. The work of the Holy Spirit in Mary. And Mary had no relation with a man. It is a mysterious and a spectacular conception and birth. The only man to walk the face of the earth who came into being, born so uniquely. Not born of a man, but born of a woman. Meaning that the sin that was attributed to Adam was not inherently passed on to the Lord because he was not of Adam's seed. Jesus did not possess, when he took his first breath as a baby, he did not possess what we call original sin, like you and me. Since Jesus had no earthly father. Therefore, just as one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death is spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. But within his birth, Jesus was born without leaven or sin. So in Jesus' life, he was sinless. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 John 3:5. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. We're talking about Jesus, a sinless life. Well, since we're talking about the purity of Jesus as seen in, particularly in frankincense, the fine flour, all the ingredients, what does the scripture say about the death of Jesus? Why did he die? Did he sin? Is that the reason why he was crucified? He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:1. But he lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain, verse 4 says. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed for our sins, verse 5, clause A. He endured punishment that made us well. Isaiah using physical things to exemplify a spiritual truth. He endured punishment that made us well, which means we were sick spiritually. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. The second clause of verse 5, chapter 53 of Isaiah. Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living, which means he was killed, died as a son of man. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded. Verse 8. The Lord's purposes were accomplished through him, however. In verse 10, my servant will acquit many, for he carried their sins. Verse 11, he willingly submitted to death and was numbered with rebellion, with rebels, when he lifted up the sin of many. If you notice, none of them said his sins, but their sins, our sins. And intervened on behalf of the rebels. Even one of the thieves hung beside him. Jesus even intervened on behalf of him when he said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus was sinless even in the face of death. In his crucifixion, he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Dumb, speechless he was. Didn't utter a cross word. And what about the resurrection of Jesus? The very fact that Jesus was resurrected from Joseph's new tomb says that God the Father was completely pleased, satisfied with the sacrificial life and death of Jesus. In his glorious resurrection, Jesus is the embodiment of the promise of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, Romans tells us. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. Jesus was perfect even in his resurrection. Perfect in his conception and birth. Perfect in his life. Perfect in his death. And now perfect in his resurrection. All for you and me. An offering completely satisfactory to God the Father. And what's your responsibility and my responsibility? Believe and trust in that one. That one who died and rose for me and you. Believe it. Accept it. And thank God for it. As this reflects upon our worship, I'll ask you again what I asked previously. When you come to worship, are you thoughtful in your worship, your approach to worship? Or does it take you a while? Maybe by the time preaching rolls around, you've livened up and woke up. Are we thoughtful and prepared for worship? Our hearts and our minds. Is our worship sacrificial? Am I designating whatever time I'm worshiping? Am I designating that time wholly to the Lord? Am I sacrificing my time, my thoughts, my energy? Is this time given to the Lord? As I mentioned last week, worship's not the time or the place for writing grocery lists or the agenda for the week or checking baseball, basketball, or golf scores, figuring out where you're going to go for lunch after church. Worship is to be thoughtful, sacrificial. Are we giving God our best in our worship of God? And finally, I'll ask this question. Does your worship and mine honestly reflect the magnitude of what God has done for you? Does our worship really reflect the magnitude of what God has done for us? Let us covenant to worship God appropriately and in relation to what God has done for us. In my many years of preaching, I've preached in churches where people were very, very, very outspoken, responsive to the preaching, which to some degree could be disruptive, to be honest with you. I enjoy a hearty amen, certainly. But sometimes you wonder if people are so emotional that are they really hearing what you're saying? So I'm not talking about a physical response, because it doesn't bother me when people don't say amen. there's something to be said about solitude. If the Word of God, the worship of God, and all of its components, if it is causing you to think, to meditate, if God is really speaking to you, that is the goal, that should be the goal of any worship experience. It's not how people respond emotionally. And again, I have no problem with people who want to respond with raising their hand or saying hallelujah. That's just fine. But that's not necessarily the measuring stick of us having true worship. Lives being touched and changed for the glory of God is the whole purpose of our worship. Amen. 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 Let's pray.